17. 30. 30. 30 verse 17. How are your bagels, everybody? I'm good. I'm good, but thank you. I've been told not to talk with my mouth full, so for the next hour and a half, I will be talking. So, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother. The ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Why are we talking about this, and what the heck is this talking about? A little bit. Yeah, there's an interesting character quality here that I think is lurking behind the scenes. And I think if you're anything like me, more than likely you struggle with it. Residency happens to attract the type of personalities that struggle with this. Let me illustrate. Our pastor back in Denton tells the story when he was a chaplain for Louisville High School football team. He was going to be a coach, and then God brought him into the ministry full time. That's kind of what he thought he was going to do for his life. His one of the years that he was a chaplain there after college, he was working with this team, and they were ridiculous at the time. In the 80s, they were really, really good. They lost the state championship by, like, a few points on the last play of the game. Great team. And for the years that he was there, they had a running back that was just out of his mind good. Like, God had literally blessed this kid to run the ball. He was so good. He was one of only three-time All-Americans in the history of the state of Texas. One of those guys that he was in that league with was Eric Dickerson, if you guys ever heard of him. Fairly big deal, old school running back, but like he was on that level. As a result, this guy had the pick of the litter of where he went to college. He could go anywhere he wanted to, and his ticket was written for him. He decided to go to the University of Southern California. He was going to replace, at that time, a guy by the name of Ricky Bell, who was the Heisman runner-up in like 82 or something like that. I forget. But ridiculous running back, and he was going to be groomed to replace this guy, and they were going to groom him to be the next Heisman running back. So, I mean, we're talking about a guy that had some significant ability. And our pastor asked the head coach, as he was leaving to go to USC, the player, what do you think? Will he be the next Heisman winner? And the coach's response to our pastor was, he will never touch the ball. He said, pardon? This coach saw something in this guy as a young man that in high school they had to placate to because he was just so good. But in college, everything changed. He goes to USC, and he quit, comes back to Texas, and he gets on a junior college out in Kilgore. You've never heard of Kilgore. That's like Tulare of Texas. Like in the – right? If you're not from the area, you don't know where it is. He led a rebellion against the coach he tried to shoot a kid with a shotgun at that school, got kicked off the team, went to East Texas State Junior College, got quit there, and then ended up going to SMU and led a rebellion against the coach and got kicked off that team. So four different college teams, never carried the ball in play. He got kicked off twice, and he quit twice. He was so good just on his pure skill alone. The Dallas Cowboys gave him an open tryout, and he didn't make the team, but he was just that good. And last time that I heard about this guy, he was living in a trailer, a common law marriage. He had just quit his job, and he was suing his employer for not paying his whatever it was. And the guy was just kind of a loser in life because of this attitude. And the coach in high school saw a quality in this kid that he knew was prophetic of doom because he was so good. Everybody was afraid to deal with it and get in his face and rebuke him. And it was this quality that's mentioned here. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother. What is that? What quality are we talking about? Pride. Not just pride. Hatred. What's that? Hatred. Not hatred. It's the idea of the inability to submit to authority. This kid could not submit to authority. Not his coaches, not his teachers, not his pastor, not his parents. He wouldn't do it. So when things got hard and he was asked to do things that he didn't want to do, he quit. And if he didn't like the way things were and those people bowed up to him, he chased them around with a shotgun. This was this guy's mentality. And he was so gifted, everybody just ignored it. and the end result of an individual who lives life like this, that scorns their father and mocks their mother. What does that mean? The ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Speaking of the eyes of this individual, what is that referring to? Where did you put dead bodies in Israel? The valley of Gehenna, the valley of hell. You would put them in there and you would burn them. Exactly. So this is the end result of that character quality. I bring this up because this is something that I struggle with. I've struggled with this my whole life. People that tend to be persisters, black, white, right, wrong, highly opinionated. We tend to struggle with this quality more than maybe a harmonizer who would forsake being right over the sake of a relationship. Man, where persisters will tend to fight tooth and nail for what's right and what they believe, even if it means sometimes scorning someone above them. So if you see this quality in you, be aware of it. It's something that, man, it's inert in me, and I have to battle this and have battled this for 40 years of life, okay? Sean, you're in the military. You've seen this quality, and it's, I'm sure, good and bad. There's times that we don't like authority. Nobody particularly enjoys authority, right? I didn't enjoy my parents' authority when they didn't let me do the things I wanted to do. I don't necessarily enjoy my boss's authority when I don't have the freedoms that I want or can't do what I want to do. Wives don't necessarily enjoy their husband's authority. It goes on and on. And ultimately, that's from what source? Where does that all stem from? Satan, that didn't like God's authority because of pride, right? That's a quality that's not a positive one. So we all struggle with this to one degree or another. If you see this quality in you, deal with it. Deal with it early. If you see this quality in kids, we need to teach our kids how to obey authority and why. And there's certainly times to push on authority and to question authority. Those are characteristics and qualities that are okay. But long before we need to do that, we need to learn how to live underneath authority. Jesus tells a fascinating story of a centurion who comes to him wanting his, I think it's his daughter healed. Is it Jairus? Mm-hmm. And he says to him this fascinating thing. I'm trying to remember where the text is. Luke 7 or John 7 or something. But the guy says to Jesus, "I see that you are a man under authority." And this is because of that, you have the ability to heal my daughter and ask for healing, and the guy's daughter gets healed before he even goes home. But it's a fascinating observation that he sees that Jesus lives under the authority of his father. And that doesn't remove power or make him less than. He saw that as a really high quality. And Jesus commends this guy's faith to be able to see that. It's just a fascinating observation. So remember that. You're going to be under authority regardless of what you do. I'm the executive director of a nonprofit. It sounds really important. It's not. But I'm at the top rung, right? Whatever that means. I still have to submit to authority. I still have a board. I still have individuals that are above me. Whether you're president of a company or at the bottom barrel, and there's always somebody above you or somebody's above you that are going to have say-so in your life, in your pay, in your vacation, in your clean this, do that, whatever it may be, okay? So just remember that. There's never a place that we don't do that well. And in marriage, when that authority structure gets bucked, when you take a woman that won't submit to a husband that won't submit to God, man, it gets ugly. By the way, fellas, what do you think happens when you get in marriage and you're called to lead in a servant-hearted way and you don't understand how to obey authority, or you bucked authority growing up? What do you think those type of men do in marriage with the authority granted to them by God? They create chaos in one of two ways. They either abuse the authority that they get, and they're the drill sergeant, jump, and you say how high, sir, yes, sir, and they abuse the authority that they've been given, or they pull an Adam, and they have no idea what it looks like to lead. They don't lead. They're passive, and they don't use the authority given to them in a godly way, okay? How about a woman in marriage who wouldn't submit to the authority of her father or the authority that she was put under? What happens when a guy is trying to lead her in a certain direction and he's submitting himself to God? What happens then? Yeah, you're done. You dig your heels in. I mean, what are you going to do at the end of the day? Take your wife outside and arm wrestle her and say, okay, I won, now listen to me or trust me or obey me? If a woman won't submit to the authority that God's put over her, husbands, you're hosed. Like, there's nothing you can do. Guys, gals, both. This is an important quality. As you guys are thinking about marriage and life, look for this. Watch how your future spouse handles the authority that they're in, especially the authority they don't like. Do they talk about it correctly? Do they go to the proper channels to deal with conflict? Or are there these types of seeds in an individual because they are dangerous in real life, okay? And again, I've struggled with this my entire life and will continue to struggle with this until God takes this body of death and sin away. I will, okay? So many of you like me will wrestle with that, okay? Thoughts on that before we move on to Genesis. We can talk about a couple guys that can't submit to authority. Yeah.
And you fight people that are highly skilled that will teach you a
lesson. You learn quickly. Yeah. Yep. Yep. And man, it's funny. That's God will do that in life to us as well and put us underneath the authority of people that we don't like. David's a great example of that. God put Saul in his life so he could learn to get the Saul out of him, right? So anyway.
As a 100% persister, what would you recommend for someone like me or others in the room that will have that, and then how to create situations or teach ourselves to be more humble?
Yeah. Annie Stanley, you guys know who Annie Stanley is? He's a pastor in Atlanta. He gave a sermon years ago called Challenging the Process. And it's the whole idea of not just persisters, but young leaders that are visionaries that see stuff, you guys, right, that are going to be in positions when you enter into the workforce or wherever you are probably going to be being led by people that are older and more seasoned in life than you. What do you do when you look at them and you go, you're an idiot, you're doing this all wrong, and I have 6,000 awesome ideas that should be happening right now, but you're too dumb to see it? Like, how do you handle those situations? Or even when you're working in a godly place that you may have ideas. And he walks through just a way to challenge the process without challenging the person, that is really, really good. I heard it in it's a podcast. It's probably 15 years old, but it's really, really good. Andy Stanley. Charles Stanley's his dad, so your parents' generation grew up with Charles Stanley, old school Baptist teacher. His son is Andy Stanley, who's in a mess of hot water right now, by the way, for something he shouldn't be in. Pushing on the same stuff that we were pushing on in, the authority of Scripture, and he gave a sermon about this generation, y'all's generation, about how Scripture doesn't mean what it used to mean to my generation and older, and how we need to respond from the pulpit, teaching people different ways to see who Jesus is. Because if you say, the Bible says so, they go, but I don't care about your Bible. I don't believe in your Bible. So that's an invalid argument for me. He believes in the inerrancy of Scripture and spends like half the sermon saying that, but everyone just kind of glossed over that and said, but he said the Bible's not important. And he's like, no, he said it's not important to them, so we've got to figure out new roads to meet them. Anyway, so sidetrack. A couple things maybe just as of note he talks about that I think are super helpful. Specifically in the workplace, I think one of the lessons I've learned from him and other places is public obedience, and forgive the word, brings private leverage. When you carry out the task that has been given to you, whatever it may be, by your boss, even if you disagree with it, that lends you private leverage to go in and say, hey, I did this exactly how you asked. Next time, could we try X, Y, or Z? If you buck the authority in the midst of a task or whatever it would be. So that's one of a ton of examples that he gives. So if you guys are interested in that, holler at me. I can upload it in the Dropbox. It's one of those talks in the last 2 decades, it has literally changed. I'm like, yeah. And Andy Stanley's got a prophet gift, so every time he talks, he's like, oh gosh, is there anyone else here? He's just talking to me. That type of dude. Like, dang it!
Something I'm struggling with now is checking my pride in the moment. Do you have any
think we all wrestle with the flesh in the moment. Yeah, just that's hard. Shay's going to walk you guys through, and not to put you off, Jimmy, but Romans 6, 7, and 8. I mean, pick your issue, but those three chapters of Scripture have shaped and are continuing to shape and hopefully are shaping my life more than any other verses in Scripture. Just the idea of we have a new master, we're slaves to a new king, we've been freed from the kingdom of sin, and yet chapter 7, Paul says, I still wrestle with indwelling sin in my life. What do I do with that? Pride, lust, lying, pick your issue, right? But it's all about living in the Spirit and not feeding the flesh and feeding the Spirit in those moments. And we all have those moments where there's a fork in the road and we get to decide which one are we going to feed. Are we going to feed our flesh and obey it, or are we going to feed the Spirit and obey Him? So those are just momentary, moment-by-moment decisions, and we face hundreds of them every day. So learning how to do that for the rest of your life. Welcome to sanctification. So, yeah.
I was just going to piggyback. I just feel like I was always considered a persister, but when I, like, position my heart to, like, just listen and, like, focus on God, like, it's, I mean, I'm still going through it. It's awkward and it's uncomfortable, but it's helped to see perspective and understand, like, the gray and, like, the other people and stuff.
Yeah.
Because I don't really know what type of persister, I don't know how we're all like that. Persister.
Yeah.
Weird. I don't get it.
Residency attracts persisters. It just is what it is. Because you have a desire to learn and be right and to know. I mean, that's part of why people are here. I mean, if I took your personality tests, 80% of you would have high persisters. There's very few, like, bass harmonizers in here. There's some, and I can see some of you are. Kyle's one of them because I hurt his feelings the other day and told him the room sucked. So, sorry. But that's just, usually that's just the value for persisters. So, Tiana, you actually said a very interesting word in that, which was understand. Sometimes that's what persisters fail to do. We desire to be understood. I do. In marriage and life and everything I do. So it's, anyway. Okay? All right. Genesis, shall we? Tiana, on that note, will you pray for us as we dive back in to finish up Abraham? Thank you.
Dear Lord, just thank you for all these brothers and sisters in Christ and in my teaching us. I just pray that today you'd really speak through us and guide us through the Scripture and be with us today and this weekend.
Amen. I'm assuming that you guys have all taught, by the way, so making that assumption, if you haven't, there's a couple of you that mentioned, like, I need some grace. Okay? Just between you and God, your convictions and your integrity, get it done.
If you taught it to friends that already knew, does that count?
Yeah, it's fine. It doesn't have to be like ears that have never heard Genesis 1 through 11 for the first time. That's okay. You're fine. All right. So, friends, we are in the latter stages of life for Abraham. We saw the pinnacle of his life, right, yesterday with Isaac and him offering all that he was, this crazy test of obedience and faith. And will you trust me when, logically things just don't make sense? And Abraham, we saw, passed that test with flying colors, okay? 23 now, we saw, obviously, Sarah die. Abraham purchased this field. From the sons of Heth, Machpelah, this cave, pays an outrageous price for it, but it's going to be a very significant place of burial now for all the patriarchs that follow. Now, 24 is a very cool chapter, very different feel to it than maybe what we've been looking at. One of my favorite chapters in Abraham's life. And again, Abraham, we find out, chapter 4, verse 1, is old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Man, he is... he's at the end of life. He knows what's coming. His life goals have been fulfilled. He has a son. And what's on Abraham's mind at this point is a wife. He wants a wife for his son, Isaac. Okay. And we're going to watch this beautiful story unfold of how he's going to pick this girl. It's a really, really cool story of faith and Isaac trusting in his father. Neat deal. So, guys and gals, I just encourage you guys both to glean through this, to watch this. I don't think this chapter was written so that we would know how to date by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not sure the dating's even, like, biblical is the wrong word. But, like, I don't know that we see that system espoused in Scripture. I'm not anti-dating. Actually, I am anti-dating all boys until the age of 35, at least for my three girls. But this is a fascinating way to look at it. I'll tell you guys a story in the midst of this in a bit. It's probably several, but Anyway, this is cool. So I want you guys to note qualities that you see in the gal, in Isaac, and Abraham, in this process. It's really cool. Okay. Absolutely. Have I shown you guys the marriage contract that I made my daughter sign?
No. That's great.
Wait, are you being serious right now?
Oh yeah. Give me a second. I got to figure out where I put it. Do you guys have a couple of minutes just to bear with me?
Yes.
Madison. So this was in, so that says, I want daddy to pick my husband, and then she signed here, Madison Michelle Sladen, 810 of 0,
eight,
I think it's a six. Oh, six, yeah, it's a six.
How so, old is she now?
15. So we have a lunch date today, by the way, on Friday, so we got to lunch. So she is, oh yeah. That's really not important. She signed it, okay, Emily.
Yeah. You should frame this on your wall. Ever,
yeah, the first boy that
oh,
comes
I have it. Oh, yeah. So she was born June 19th of 01. So she was had just turned five. So, yeah. So that's my signature at the top. Jared Rumley. Those of you guys that know Jared. His brother, Judd Rumley, who I went to seminary with underneath, who's older. And then my wife. And then one of our worship pastors over here on the right. So, yeah, it's official. So, yeah. So I made Madison sign that years ago. So, yeah. So anyway. Yeah. Michelle? Madison is 15 now. So, yeah, that was. No. Don't ever say that word in here again. I call him not. First name, not last name, boyfriend, not boyfriend. She has a boy that is a friend. Thank you.
We call them boy space friends when I was in college.
Boy space friends. I like boy that. Space boy space friends. Yeah, his parents aren't allowing dating. We're not allowing dating right now. So they hang out, and it's so far been healthy, but it's causing my blood pressure to rise right now. So yeah, he's a good kid. He knows the Lord. It's an odd. It's just weird to be a parent and go, yeah, our kids are that old and they're 15. And
hey,
I remember when I was a 15-year-old boy, he needs to get shot twice. You know, that
kind of thing. So.
We went out to coffee, he and I.
Oh, what? Yeah. You guys knew
who does he think he is? You guys are like grown men hanging out together. What?
No, he's not a grown man. I'm a grown man. Yeah. It's not equal. You guys are making me very uncomfortable. Moving on. Let's talk about Abraham. I don't want to talk about this anymore. All right. So watch this. Verse 2. Abraham's old. He's been blessed in every way. Watch what he does. Somebody read verse 2 and change the subject, please, quickly. You guys are a disaster today, by the way. I like the way Tessa is listening and being quiet. Thomas, you're doing a great job, buddy. I appreciate you.
And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your...
Okay, hold on real quick before we go there. Okay, more than likely, this is Eleazar. It's never the person's name, but the servant in Abraham's house who he wanted to be the heir has always been Eleazar. So the idea is, this is your most trusted confidant, okay, in terms of, like, this guy has walked with Abraham for a long time. Now, they're about to make a covenant, and this is one that we haven't seen yet. Thomas, continue.
The oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.
All right. So Abraham says to Eleazar, place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you should not take a wife for my son. You guys get the picture here. You know what is underneath Abraham's thigh? This is what he's saying. You swear to me by my seed, by my procreative organ, that you are going to get a wife for my son from the place where there are believers, not unbelievers, because my seed depends on it, okay? So the idea is this is really important, okay? I've never made this type of important covenant. I hope I never have to. I don't know that these are still around, but this was how big a deal was it. So it's very picturesque language, as you can imagine. So Abraham's saying, I'm not screwing around, okay? Don't go to the bar and get a wife, you know, that's bellied up to the bar and cussing and drinking and whatever, that's not following God. You find a woman that follows God, okay? Where does he tell him to go? His homeland, right? So idea being, you guys obviously understand all these journeys and the routes, so we won't go through that again. I'll show you the lands here in a bit, so if we get there, where the people live. But he's basically saying, go back home. Go back to Ur. Go to Ur of the Chaldees and get a wife from among my relatives, right? Abraham's brother still lives there. We found out in the last chapter that Nahor had kids, Bethuel, and then Rebekah, right? And they still live in Ur. So he says, go back there to Ur of the Chaldees, and you go get me a wife for my son Isaac, okay? Now, this is going to be obviously a crazy ask, and Eleazar has some natural questions, okay? So as you just think about for a second, what's important to Abraham in this moment? As you think about the qualities he mentions just thus far, in terms of a wife for his son, what does he care about? She's a believer. Okay, first and foremost, okay? My son's wife is going to be a believer, okay? What else? She comes from a family of believers, or at least there is that idea instilled in her from somewhere, okay? We know that we're going to see that Rebecca is, okay? She comes from a believing family, which is crazy because Abraham left, kind of became a believer, but something's happening in his hometown with the rest of his family that it looks like putting their faith in Yahweh. Okay? They're walking with him. So, okay? Now, you're going to see some other qualities about this woman. This gal's amazing, ladies, by the way. So this is a high bar, okay? Keep rolling. Verse 5.
The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there.
Okay, so what does that mean in verse 5? So I'm going to roll into town. This is a 400-plus mile journey, and I'm going to find some woman whom I've never met, and I'm going to say, hey, I represent a guy by the name of Abraham. You probably never met him. He's your uncle. He has a son who's looking for a wife. Ready to go? That's nuts, right? That's absolutely nuts, right? That's Abraham-esque faith in terms of, will you go? Will you listen? Will you be obedient? Will you trust me? Do you see where he's putting the bar in terms of the faith of this young lady? That's insane, okay? So this is not some Sunday morning Christian, if you will. This is a gal that walks with God, that has a high bar, and when she sees God moving, can recognize that, see it, and go, okay, this is crazy, but yeah, I'm all in. I'll put my poker chips in the center of the table, okay? So Eleazar says, hey, if I can't find a wife there, if she won't return to me, should I go back to Canaan? And he says, no, heck no. Beware that you do not take my son back there. Do not take him to Canaan. Okay, keep going in 7.
The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there.
Okay, what's plan B?
Leave my son pretty much there in that land, and you're
son's not going anywhere.
My son's not going anywhere. What if she won't follow, Tessa? What's plan B?
Then you're free from the open.
There is no plan B. If she's not this type of caliber of woman, Eleazar, our agreement's off, okay? You're free from my oath. Don't go find second best. Don't go find another gal that's kind of willing or whatever. Like, this is the bar, and if she's not willing to be that type of gal and God doesn't provide, Eleazar, we're free from our oath. Yeah, Katie?
Does he know that he's looking
for Rebecca? No. He has no idea.
So.
He knows the type of woman he's looking for only.
Okay.
And he knows that she's going to be a believer. And that's about it.
So he can't find any woman like that.
Correct. Okay. Correct. So Abraham's kind of rolling the dice and hoping that there are these type of women in this place. Okay? So, if she's not willing to go, you're free from my oath. Okay?
Proverbs 31.
Yeah. I think in a lot of ways she would exemplify a ton of those qualities. Absolutely. Okay? The servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Verse 9. So they seal the deal. They're committed to this together. Okay. Verse 10. Let's keep reading.
Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor.
Okay. So whether this is Ur or the movement up north where they stopped in Haran, up in that area, it's not necessarily important, but they're going back to family. So we're not exactly sure where they go. I think it's all the way back to Ur of the Chaldees where they originated. So, okay, so he brings 10 camels, and he leaves, okay? What does he take with him?
Stuff.
Why stuff?
To buy.
Yeah, in some sense. Part of it's a present. Part of it is a – why would you bring all that, Derek? Yeah, and that would say what? If prosperity is the sign of blessing in the Old Testament, what are you saying? God's blessed my master, and here's proof of that. Like, I'm not making empty promises here. Man, we have a fruitful life back home. God's hand has been on Abraham, my master. Here's a ring. Here's bracelets. Here's my camels. I am his chief servant. Abraham has servants, right? So that's the picture. And bride price gift, other things like that, there's absolutely the sense that they are blessing her and the family that she comes from, okay? So, verse 11, he rolls into town.
He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham.
11 first, Katie. You keep skipping verses, see? I've gotten you in a very bad habit. Is it really? You know what? From now on, you read every verse 11 we come across. Everyone. Katie is verse 11. Snack, that is your job. Katie likes snacks. That's her nickname. She likes snacks. I like snacks. She likes peanut butter. We're fans of peanut butter. The partially hydrogenated kind. I didn't say that on tape because my wife won't let me have that.
He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening, the time when women go out to draw water.
All right. Talk to me about verse 11. There's a lot going on here. Okay. He made the camels kneel down outside the city of the well to draw water. Okay. Where does he go when he shows him up into town? Right, to the well, okay? So there's obviously, you guys understand wells, you understand travel. If you go to Israel, which you're going to, you're all going to go with me. Again, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. The distance they build cities, obviously, is the idea is the maximum space you would put between cities is the distance you can travel in a day to get there, okay? So when you get to that spot, you need water, your camels need water, everybody needs water, you don't have a Nalgene, you don't have your camel back, right? Those didn't exist back then. You had skins and whatever that you could take some water with, but man, you are parched when you get there. So he shows up at the well because this is life, okay? And not only is it life for you, it's also the life of the community. This is where the whole community would come to get water. So this is a communal event, okay? So he shows up there in evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. So he just happens to arrive at the same time that the women whose job it would have been to get water for their household would go out, put it in jars, and you guys have seen probably some pictures of that where a woman would carry maybe between a stick, two jars of water, a big jar of water, and walk it into her family or put it on her head, whatever they had to do that, and bring it back to their family, okay? So he shows up at, it just so happens, just the right time, okay? And again, where does he go?
The well,
because the well is where the godly women are.
Right here.
But I'm fine.
Yeah. Okay. So now watch what he does. This is fascinating. Verse 12. All right, a lot going on here as well. Okay, so Eleazar, and he stops in verse 12 and he prays. And what does he pray? What's the nature of his prayer? Yeah, Lord, be gracious to Abraham. Man, I'm a servant, and here we go. I don't know what I'm looking for. I don't know who I'm looking for. You've got to show up here. Okay, be your loving kindness, your chesed. And we'll talk about that word a ton throughout the Old Testament. It's a great word. Okay, and he's got a bit of a plan. What is his plan? Talk to me about that, Tiana. That's exactly what he's doing.
Oh, okay.
That's exactly what he's doing. He's rubbing the bottle, the magic whatever it's called, and he's saying, God, if this and this and this and this happened, then I know that you're in that, right?
Is that really a good thing?
Stephanie, you got that look on your face. What do you think?
Yeah, no.
Yeah, no. It's a great answer, yeah, no.
Yeah.
As long as you're committed. don't be wishy-washy. Yeah, no. No, I know what you mean. Yeah, I would agree. I would say yeah, no. Eleazar does this. I would call it prescriptive, not descriptive, of how we should go do things. Okay, I've heard some of the dumbest stories of people saying, and I knew God was in this because I have this dog, and my dog has this thing with his ear, and his ear goes just kind of like this. And then I met this girl, and she had this dog, and her dog did the exact same thing, and I knew God wanted us to be married because of that. Like, no, you're an idiot, okay? And your dogs have similar ears. That's it. That's it. End of story.
Did they get married?
I don't know. I can't remember. Persister Mike lost his mind and quit listening at that point, and he said, you're stupid, and you're too dumb. Not going to give pearls to swine. Go away. But Eleazar says, man, like, Lord, I have nothing to go on, so you're going to have to show me that you're showing up in this moment. So I would not prescribe that today, but here we go.
Is this any different than the fleece story, or is it same idea?
It's similar. I think that one with Gideon is just, we'll get there and read through it. Gideon is so timid and so afraid. He needs to know that God's in what he's about to do. So, but yeah, it's a little bit of a, God, if you do this, God, if you do that, then I know you're going to end it. We're all guilty. I mean, honestly, you've all done it, right? I've probably done it this week, you know, but we all hold God to this contractual whatever, and if you show up, then I know you're for real. It's a bit lame, but we all do it.
Is the more of the proper prayer, is it more like, hey, no matter what the outcome may be, it's your will. So rather if it's a yes or a no.
Yeah, and I think also it's important to note, he's not looking for something for himself. He's trying to be a faithful steward and do what God's asked him to do, what Abraham's asked him to do, to benefit somebody else. This isn't about himself. This isn't a selfish prayer. Every time we do that, it's always selfish, yes? It's always about, God, I know that you're in this for me. That's not what he's asking. He's just saying, Lord, I have nothing to go on. I know nobody here. You've got to show up right now. So I'll know that you're here and you're in the midst of this if this happens. Preach, Thomas. What is he looking for in this woman? That's absolutely right. A servant. Okay, so she's going to be a Christian. Okay. Quality number two, a servant. What does that mean? Like, man, she's going to be other-centered. Her eyes aren't just on herself and her needs. How about the value of hospitality that we've talked about in this culture? Oh, wait, you're a stranger? You need water? You walked from where? oh gosh, let me set down what I'm doing in the needs of my family and myself, and let me serve you. And not just you, but what else? Camels. You got 10 camels. I haven't done the math recently, but camels drink like a boatload of water, right? There was some stat that someone gave me about how many times she would have to go back to the well to fill up a bucket, feed you, fill up another bucket and feed the rest of you, and then go to camel two. Like, this is insane. So the amount of effort that's required to be a servant to Eleazar, a stranger, and everything that he has with him is insane. It's a ton of work. It's not, yeah, have a drink of my water bottle. Okay, are you done? Okay, good luck. That's not at all what she's doing. So you see the qualities that are coming to the surface, right? She knows the Lord. She's a servant. High value of hospitality. Other-centered. By the way, do we know what she looks like?
No.
Nope. Does Abraham care?
No.
Nope. There's so many other things about her that are just a complete mystery. That we're going to see. She's actually beautiful. She's a virgin. But all those things are icing. They're not the cake. They're afterthoughts. They're, oh, that's great too. Fantastic. But it's not essential to what Abraham wants in a woman for his son. Fascinating. Yeah, Derek.
Well, I was going to say that my prophet doesn't say the guy's name. He says
Eleazar. Yeah, I'm assuming that's him. So mine doesn't either. Yeah, so that's a fair observation. Based on who we know Eleazar to be in Abraham's family, that's kind of where I'm going with that. So, Tessa, did you have a thought? It can't happen, right? Why did Abraham not send Isaac?
Isaac would have stayed there.
Probably. Or looked with the wrong eyes, yeah, right? He would have looked like all of us look for a spouse. She's ugly. She's hot. Or I don't know. Like, we're all guilty of that, right? We're attracted to what we're attracted to. And Abraham says, that's not important. That's why I want to pick the wife for my daughter. Like, I know better than you what you need. Because all these things in marriage don't matter, right? You know, sin is ugly, regardless if it's on a beautiful woman or an ugly woman. It's ugly. So that doesn't cancel things out. Like, a beautiful woman who's awful does not somehow balance out the scale. It's just awful. She's just better looking awful. But in marriage, it all sucks. So if you don't marry someone who's godly and has these qualities, it doesn't matter. Now, if she happens to be beautiful, if he happens to not have, you know, a gigantic belly and can still see his feet, then good for you. But those aren't qualities that are necessary to have a good marriage, right? So it's just fascinating to me that Abraham's thought through this and says, Isaac, no, stay at home and pray for Eliezer. And we're going to see him. That's what he's been doing this whole time behind the scenes, by the way. Isaac is praying and saying, oh, please don't let him jack this up. And please let her be beautiful too. I don't know. But he's praying, okay? So again, I think it's fascinating to me through Abraham's eyes what's important for a father, for his son to have in a wife, and that could be a spouse of any kind, okay? So you just see these beautiful things. So he prays this and says, all right, Lord, show up, okay? Came about, verse 15, somebody pick up there.
Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder.
All right, so this gal shows up. We know Rebecca. We met her a couple chapters ago, so we know who she is. Eleazar has no idea who she is, but this gal's family. This is the gal we're looking for, right? She meets the requirements of being in the family. She's godly. We know those things, but she shows up. How does she show up? Right. This isn't some dainty, sissy woman. She's carrying a large jar on her shoulder with the intent of picking it up. You guys look at the description of the Proverbs 31 woman. This isn't some weak sauce. I get to get my nails done and tanned all the time, and I'm princey. That is not what the picture of the Old Testament is beautiful. A lot of these women are rugged. They're strong. They're beautiful, but they're able women. They're capable. They're not pushovers. So Rebecca is a gal that's going to serve her family. She's completely capable. So she rolls out, verse 16, okay? And this is, again, here's the icing. Now, why would that be mentioned in the text to us, that she's a virgin that no man had known? What does that mean? I'm sorry, not what does it mean. You guys know what it means. What does it mean for Isaac? Is this a married woman? No. What does it mean? She's single. She's available, right? That's why that information's given to us. It's not a, yeah, she's a virgin. She's lived a perfect life. She's never made a mistake. That's not why this is here. She's available. She's never been with a man. She's not engaged. She's not married, okay? So she's available, okay? And I think, again, the icing is, yeah, she is indeed very beautiful, just like Sarah happened to be very beautiful at 60, right, and older on in life. So great. That's fantastic. So I hope you marry beautiful people, okay? More importantly, I hope you marry people with these qualities, okay? 17, the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. So God, are you in this? I'm going to make this ask, and let's see how she responds, okay? Leah, read 18. How are we doing so far? Okay. This is positive. Keep rolling.
When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.
Ooh, talk to me about that. What do you see there?
Servant.
She's a servant. She said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. Does he ask her to do that? No. She initiates. She sees a need and says, can I take care of your camels as well? Until they are finished drinking. Again, that's not like, here's a sip for each of you. That's many trips to the well to serve this guy whose name she doesn't even know. He's a stranger. No idea that she's family. Like this, none of these things have registered yet. They haven't even had so much as a decent introduction and conversation. She's just a servant. Fascinating. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels, right? She is a servant. She's running. I mean, it's so cool. You know so much about Rebecca, and you haven't even met her, right? This is the first we've heard about this gal, and you guys already love her. She's a servant. She's other-centered. She's all the things that we want, okay? Now, watch what he's doing in verse 21. This is great. All right, this isn't peeping Tom creepy like, I'm stalking you, right? That's not what we're talking about. What is he doing? He's watching her. Talk to me about that, guys. What does that mean? Why is that a great thing?
So he's observing that the way that she's intently like being detail-oriented, you know, like taking care of all the camels. She's maybe petting the camels or, you know, just the way that she is wholeheartedly completing the task,
yep.
And not just here's your water, here's your water. All right, I fed all the camels too. Is there anything else before I go about
moving
my
on?
Day? You know, it's a heartfelt.
Yeah.
I mean, there's ways to do a task and complete the task, but he's observing the way she's doing the task, and if this meets those requirements of probably the extended conversation that Abraham had with him, that's not in the scriptures, but like, look for this,
yeah.
Like, and he
absolutely
recognizes it.
Yeah. What does that, guys, what does that mean today? How would you put that in a, how would you apply that today, what Eliezer is doing?
I think it shows the importance of observing a future spouse and, like, how they interact with other people.
Yeah.
If they're interested in you, like, they're going to act a certain way towards you, but you want to observe how they act towards other people.
Emily, where do you see that? Where do you, personally, where would you go to find that type of situation that isn't set up, isn't false, where you can see that? How does a dude act in a normal situation?
Like group settings.
Yeah. Well said. I'm a big fan of groups for that reason, right? Because those natural tendencies come out. On a date, you don't get that. Like, it's all a little staged and forced, and I have to be interested and come up with conversation when she's not talking, and you know, or whatever. Like, but in a group setting, you get an idea of how people interact with one another, and you can observe without pressure, right? There is no expectation. There is no, you can just watch. Both parties can watch. She can watch him. He can watch her in a healthy way, okay? So groups are, that's important. That's a huge opportunity to see these things, and you glean so much. And that's all we're doing right now. We're watching this woman serve this guy, and we know so much about her. and we already like her, and she said just a couple words, right? Huge importance. So as you guys think through that, put yourself in those environments where you can watch the right people in the right circumstances. Watch them serve. Watch them in difficult situations, right? This is something that's required of her that's hard. Go watch people when they go serve downtown, when they're in situations that are uncomfortable, when they're taken out of their comfort zone. Those are great situations to watch. We used to talk to roommates a lot. What is she like in your home? One of the big things for us back in the day, like not prior to ice makers, but we were also poor, we didn't have ice makers. Who refilled the ice trays in your home? Right? Every time you open the freezer door and you have those old school ice trays, you don't even know what those are. You have to fill up with water and then put them back in. Who does that? Does she do that? Because that's a servant. That's thinking, you know, little things like that we would ask in our college days about the gals that we were potentially interested in or whatever. Okay? So you're learning a ton about this woman, right? Okay, let's keep moving on. 22. So he takes out these gifts in order to say, this is kind of an odd deal, right? So I'm giving you these gifts. This may be a thank you or is maybe a demonstration of who he is. And then what does he ask her? Whose daughter are you? Why is that important? Who's your family? Where do you come from? And this is, gang, this is fascinating because we wouldn't ask that, right? That's not a question that when we meet somebody, we wouldn't say, who's your father? Who's your... You may get there in a conversation. This is immediate. Why is this immediate in the Israeli culture? This is fascinating. Who your parents were said everything about you. Ronan, our guide in Israel's name is Ronan Ben Moshe. Okay, Ben means son, son of. Ben Ami, son of my right hand. You're going to see that used a ton in Scripture. So his name is Ronan Ben Moshe. His dad and family was exiled when Israel got kicked out of the land in 1947. Prior to that, I should say. Lived in Europe, came back in, Ronan's grandfather did, and when they were literally coming back in as immigrants, they asked his grandfather, what's your name? And he said, Joseph, I forget his grandfather's name. And they said, Joseph who? And he said, Joseph, son of Moses. That's how they would answer. That was your identity, right? And his name, though it wasn't his actual last name, got put on his papers, Ronan, or Joseph, Ben Moshe, Joseph, son of Moses. That's his last name now to this date. And that's what that, it carries that significance in that culture. Your lineage, your history, who you are was tied to your father and your parents and so forth. So whose daughter are you? Who is your dad? Because that tells me about you as well, okay? So he asked that, and then what else does he ask? Is there room for me to stay? Again, the idea of hospitality. I have nowhere to stay. Are you going to invite me in, okay? Abraham, I think, got word that Rebecca has been born and his brother has been, God has blessed his family as well with offspring, but I don't know that he's like, go find Rebecca.
He doesn't know, but when she comes, he's like, oh, Rebecca, what's up? Like,
they've never met.
Oh, okay. All right.
Yeah.
That's what I was asking.
Yeah.
So have they met?
Yeah, they don't have Christmases together, right? They've never met. As far as we know, we've never seen an interaction. Abraham has not gone back home, and Rebecca's never been there.
Okay.
So this is a complete, like...
So to find out, like, it's from his brother, it's, like, a huge...
This is, holy cow, God is in this in a big way. God is showing up and answering prayers in a huge way, practical way, okay? Okay, 24, this is our answer. Okay, Nahor is Abraham's brother. There are bells and whistles going off in Eliezer's head right now. I know who that is. Oh, my gosh. Holy cow. This is happening, and you are Abraham's kin. You're his grandniece. Wow, right? Keep going.
And she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in.
Dude, yes, I'm family, and come on. I don't know who you are, but you can stay in my house. We got straw for your camels. We'll feed them. We've watered them, and we got a place for you to rest your head as well. Bring it. He bowed down low and worshiped the Lord. Okay, 27, read that.
He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his love
By the way, we've covered 27 verses in an hour. We're like slower than Shay today. This is amazing. You can tell him I said that. I got to tell you guys some Shay stories at some point. Oh, my goodness.
We're still waiting for
them. Yeah. Golly. My middle daughter sleeps just like he did. It was unbelievable. So Shay and I were roommates for years. Shay takes the covers and we'll pull them. I don't know why I'm telling you the story right now. Takes the covers and pulls them up over his head and tucks them in behind him.
What?
And he's so tall, his feet hang off the end of his sheets, his blanket. So you go in his room to wake him up or whatever, because we go to class together, and his head's like tucked in. And my middle daughter sleeps just like that. Fully underneath the sheets, tucked in behind her head, like sucked against her face like this. I'm like, how do you breathe? That makes me claustrophobic thinking about it. So I always crack up every time I go wake up Callie. I'm like, that looks just like Shay, but shorter. So, but she's long and lanky just like Shay. Anyway, it's funny. So he's an odd sleeper. So he brought his own personal fan to Israel. Did he tell you guys that story?
He brought it up to the cabin.
Same. He brought a fan with him to Israel just so he could have it on. So, because he sleeps with a fan all the time. All the time. Yeah. Yeah. So, there you go. Anyway.
You know almost as much about his sleeping habits as his wife does. That's kind of awkward.
Similar, not same, I assure you. Similar. So, yeah. All right. So, 28, okay? Keep rolling. That is actually the correct Hebrew pronunciation. Laban, we call him, but it's Laban in Hebrew culture. Well done.
And Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside since I prepared the house and a place for the camels?"
I mean, again, the whole idea of hospitality and their family. Eliezer's like lost his mind. God's showing up. This is amazing. They unload the camels in verse 32. They give him straw and water. All these things are happening. 33, food was set before him. And Eliezer says, "Listen, I came here to do business. I didn't come here to eat. I will not eat until I've told you my business." And they said, "Speak." So he says, okay. In verses 34 through 50, he tells them the story. Abraham sent me. Here's who I am. I did this journey. I show up at this well. I meet your daughter. This is amazing. And they walk him through the whole deal. This is why I'm here. I'm looking for a spouse. This is the journey that I'm on and why I'm here. Okay. Laban, her brother, and Bethuel, her dad, are listening to the story. I want you to notice who's involved and who's making these decisions. This is fascinating. Okay. Laban and Bethuel, verse 50. This is their response after hearing Eliezer's story. 50.
Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good."
Okay, this is from the Lord. Clearly it's from the Lord. What are we to say about this, whether it's bad or good or way into it? This is clearly from God, okay? That's a positive response. So they see the God of Abraham is the same God that we worship. This whole situation, his hands are all over it, okay? That's the response. 51, watch this.
"Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken."
What? Okay. Who gets asked if this woman can marry Isaac or not? She didn't get asked. Dad got asked, and who else?
Brother
got asked. And they say, perfect. Like you, like the story that we're hearing, you're godly, she's godly, this is a good situation. Let her go. Now, she's going to get asked as well. You're going to see her faith here in a little bit. But it's not her decision solely. It's her dad's decision. And her brother's involved in this as well. And that was, again, part of the culture. Mostly dad, but older brothers would have been involved in that as well. Okay, Laban's a character. We're going to see a lot about him in the life of Jacob. So keep him tucked away in the back of your mind. But it's brought to the men of the family to make this decision on behalf of their sister and behalf of their daughter. Okay, and I'm like, the more I read this, the more I'm like, absolutely. This makes a ton of sense. So he bows down low to the ground. Verse 53, he brought out articles of silver and gold, garments, gave them to Rebekah, also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. Always win the heart of the mom, fellas. Don't ever miss that. Okay. That's the end. Okay, you make mama love you, and you're in good shape. Okay, so he blesses them, gives them gifts. The men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night. And they arose in the morning. And he said, "Send me away to my master." Hey, this is not a long journey. I'm not here for like a month's stay. I came for a job. Job's done. Thanks for the food. Camels are watered. Let's go home. And her brother said, "No, let the girl stay with us a few days. Say 10. After that, she may go." And he said to them, "Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." Why would they want 10 days with Rebecca, practically? They love her. They love her, right? What else? She's going 400 miles away, right? She's in California, and she's going off to college in Vermont. Like, can we say goodbye? Like, can we have a party? Can we invite the community in? Can we celebrate this? Man, this is going to take a little bit. And by the way, weddings and this festivity in this culture, again, are huge, right? So this wasn't a delay in the fact that we're trying to kind of drag our heels. This is like, can we celebrate what God's doing here? And Eliezer says, no, like, we're leaving. Like, we're going back home. Like, we're not messing around here. So, no, they never come into the land. Nope. Yeah, it's this. I mean, yeah, I'm taking your daughter. Bye. In the morning. I met you yesterday. Right? This is a big deal, okay?
The reputation of Abraham's past and how he likes to go in the timeline, you probably told Eliezer, like, all right, no, like, 5 months, you know, hang out. Like,
yeah.
I want her back now.
Yeah. Well, Abraham's old. He's about to die. Like, this is the last thing that he needs the box checked before he can die in peace. So he's like, yeah, we don't need a 10-day party, man. Do it overnight and let's go, okay? Watch what they do. So they ask, this is a big deal, like, can she leave? Can she say goodbye? Can she really do this? They've given permission for her to marry Isaac, but now they're going to consult her. Verse 57, read that.
They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go.
Game on. Let's go. I'm in. That's all you hear from Rebecca in this piece. It's kind of cool, right? What does that tell you about Rebecca and the process that she's going through? Yeah. Trust the Lord and trust dad. Trust brother. Like, she's leaning on her family to help her make decisions. That's big. I mean, this is not a small decision. How many of you ladies would really feel good about another person picking your husband for you? Whether it's your dad or just a trusted male in your life that you're like, I trust that guy. How many of you would hand over that authority and say, I wouldn't, right? That's nuts. And she's like, okay, I trust this. And that's normative. And by the way, statistically speaking, arranged marriages last longer and do better than non-arranged marriages. Just to throw that out there. You see that I'm building a case here? Okay. Do you see that I have an agenda completely here? So, yes, it is on the test. And if my daughter asks, you say, no, 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 I think your dad's right. I will give you 50,000 bonus points on the test. Yeah, and part of it is, I mean, you're right. He's putting them in a difficult spot. This would not have been normal. And for a gal, especially a gal, right? For a guy, they're like, yeah, see ya, right? Put all my stuff in a duffel bag and let's go. But for a gal, right, to say goodbye to her mom and her sisters and her family. By the way, Isaac's 40. I can't remember how old she is. I think she's younger, but not that much. So, this is a big deal. This is home. She's leaving. So this is. Now, I don't know that it's selfish for Eliezer. He's just doing what he was asked to do. But certainly Abraham is saying, this is the bar. And if she's not willing to burn the ships, so to speak, leave her. I want a woman that's that committed and would put herself in a spot of bother and in difficulty in order to fulfill what God wants for her. So what's more important, you saying goodbye or... And that's hard. And I think that's the bar that Abraham set. Is this inconvenient? Absolutely it is. It's hard.
My thought is like, well, what's Abraham, or what's Isaac doing?
You're going to see in a minute.
Okay.
Yeah. Such a good story.
Well, it sounds like in a sense they gave her the option to stay.
Yeah.
Or gave her the option to go.
Yeah.
So in that she was direct and saying, yeah, let's go. It, I think it speaks volumes to that. Why delay what's inevitable?
Yeah.
Like what, I mean, you've had me for 37 years, 35 years, whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
Like this is the season that we're in now. This is a great blessing. Why delay what has happened? It's the Lord's will.
Yeah. I think that's part of it. By the way, I also think I will go isn't just saying I will go with Abraham or Eliezer. It's also I'll marry Isaac. I think she has a say in this matter. It's not as if she's forced to do this. It's like, hey, Rebecca, we think this guy would be great. We like him. He's got our approval. Are you in? And she says, yeah, I'm in. She could have said no. So it's not like you're going to marry him. So by arrange, you know what I mean. It's not just like forced marriage. This is, she has a say-so. I think dad has just vested the sons or the potential husbands. Like, no, you're an idiot. You're out. You're a goofball. You're irresponsible. You don't have a job. You live in your mom's basement. You're gone. You, however, I like, you know, or whatever it may be. So that's kind of the idea. So she says yes, okay? They sent her away, verse 29, Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. So she's going to leave with, we're going to see a nurse. These are sometimes a wet nurse for when you have kids or just a servant to take care of your needs, okay? So she leaves with a servant, okay? Verse 60, yeah.
Does that not also point out the fact that they have a servant? It means that they're doing well financially?
Absolutely. That's exactly what that means, okay? Verse 60, watch this prayer that they pray for her, their girl.
And they blessed Rebekah and said, our sister, may you become thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate you.
So tell me, this sounds harsh, okay? Unpack that for me. What have they heard that Eliezer hasn't explicitly said? What is Abraham's life built on? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Land, seed, and blessing, right? What do they talk about? May you, our sister, become thousands of ten thousands. Seed, blessing, right? There's the idea that Eliezer has said something about this, and they're cluing into that, and the gate of those who hate them, right? Meaning, those who bless you are going to get blessed or are for you, and those who aren't. So she's saying, hey, we're going to get pulled into this. We're now a piece of the Abrahamic blessing. We're going to be the first lineage after Abraham and Sarah, it's Isaac and Rebecca, right? We're part of this. So they're connecting her with that. So there's a behind-the-scenes story, it looks like, that's happening that they are all aware of, okay? Verse 61, Rebecca arose with her maids. They mounted the camels, followed the man, and the servant took Rebecca and departed. When they had come from going to Beer Lahat Roy, for he was living in the Negev. Sorry, now Isaac came from, not they, from Beer Lahoy Roy, however you say that, for he was living in the Negev. He goes north is the idea. And in 63, Tiana, read 63. Here's what Isaac has been doing.
Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening.
Okay, stop. What is he doing? He's praying. What is he praying for? His wife. Lord, you sent Eliezer on a journey. I have no control over this. This is my heart. This is what I would love. God bless these efforts. Bring home this woman, right? He's praying for all the same things probably that his dad has asked, you know? So it's a cool picture of what's important to him at evening, okay? He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Okay, like here we go. I'm offering up a popcorn prayer, and God, there's my answer right there. We're on, okay, 64. What does that mean? He's my master. What does Eliezer say?
It's your husband.
That's your husband. That's Isaac. They've never even met. Like, this is so cool, right? They're going to meet for the first time. And what is her response?
She's shy on.
Not shy.
Wasn't it honorable? Respectful.
It's respectful. She covers herself because that was the proper attire of a woman in that day. So she shows up in a respectful way to say, this is the type of woman that I am. So in the presence of her future husband, she veils herself, which was proper. So just again, you see modesty. You see appropriate cultural behavior. You see that she cares about her character and her integrity and how she appears to her husband the first time they meet. That's cool, okay? And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. So Isaac walks back in and tells the whole story. Sorry, Eliezer to Isaac about all the things that happened, okay? So verse 67, okay? It's fascinating to me that that's the whole courtship, and we get one verse on the wedding.
I know, right?
Yeah, this is it. 67.
And Isaac brought Rebecca into his mother's, Sarah's tent, and she became his wife.
Yep.
He loved her deeply, and she was a special comfort to him after the death of his mother.
All right, so they go into the marriage tent, and they consummate the marriage. Right there. So, hey, welcome to town. There's my mom's tent. And again, it's odd in the Hebrew culture, but this is how they formalized at a wedding, literally. You would go to the ceremony, and then you would go off into a side room, and you would consummate the marriage on site while all your guests are having cheese balls and drinking, you know, sparkling cider. And then you come out and say, woohoo, we're married. It's game on. It's official. That's marriage in God's eyes. That's how you consummate a marriage. So thankfully we don't do that in our culture anymore. We let that happen after the reception's over, and we'll delay that in privacy. But it's a beautiful picture. Okay. So, and the idea is he's comforted, right? There's a sense that we now have a matriarch. My mom's gone, but now we have a woman that's going to continue in the line of the blessing. So, guys, cool story here. I mean, this is just a neat picture of marriage, you know. So, and just to say, you see here maybe God's best plan for that. So you've got a guy like Isaac that's walked with God. He's a virgin. You've got a gal and Rebecca that, man, has walked with God. She's a virgin. Many of you, like me, are not going to end up on the altar of marriage with this being your story, okay? That was my story. This is not my story. I blew it. I spent a lot of time as a non-Christian living like a non-Christian, okay? I had a wife that did the same, and we spent some time in appropriate ways sharing our pasts without details to one another about where we had been and what had gone on so that we were aware of where we were. But that does not preclude you from having an awesome marriage, okay? So if you guys have a different story where maybe you got to the altar or will get to the altar differently, or you have regrets or wish you would have done something differently, know that God can restore the years that the locust has eaten, so says Joel, and you can walk through and have an amazing marriage, okay? So this is great. This isn't the story for all of us, me included.
I would like to add to the text in that it doesn't necessarily say it, but you know, referencing a lot of other scriptures that talks about the marriage, in that the love is provided and God is definitely in the mix of engaging the emotions and the intimacy that is taking place, and how it's described in this verse that says he loved her deeply. Like, he's just knowing her. But I would say, in referencing like the meditation scripture, that he was preparing his heart. He was allowing God to prepare his heart.
Yeah.
He was understanding the roles and the responsibility that was about to take place. And I think that it's only one sentence or part of a sentence that he loved her deeply, but I think it really exemplifies the way that when he meditated with God and aligned his heart with God, and then Rebecca then came to him in this marriage, it was a bond that was set from God.
Yeah.
Like, God was in the midst of this relationship, and the intimacy was evident in this one scripture. It's not that he did this and he did this and he did this and he displayed his love. It was something that was God provided, and then this is the result within this one scripture.
Yeah.
So.
It's good, and you certainly see Isaac take that very seriously. So it seems like he's ready to, take the role of a husband in that. So it's good. Cool. So. Great place to return to, right? Just as you're looking for spouses and in the future, some just great qualities and challenges, I think, for both sides, right? Now, 25, Abraham has it all. He's now ready to die, and so he will. 25:1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. So we know this. Whether this is Sarah's died and he takes another wife, or he had another wife while Sarah was alive. We're not sure. But he has a slew of chitlins from this wife. Chitlins. He's got a bunch of chitlins. He has, I have it on my chart, children. Children. That's what I said.
Good morning.
All right, so right hand side of your chart, you see Isaac to the right. You've got Abraham has obviously Ishmael with Hagar and Isaac with Rebecca, with Sarah. And then to the right from Ketuah, he has now six more kids. And chapter 25 talks about this, okay? Most of these are not super important. There is one that I would point out, Midian. Remember him? The Midianites come from their kin of, that's Abraham's dad. Okay, so Midian is one of the tribes. It's ultimately going to come from him. Where are we going to see Midian pop back up in our story? Moses, right? Moses is going to marry a Midianite woman. Her dad, Zipporah's father, Moses' father-in-law, was from Midian. He's a Midianite. Okay, that's Abraham's kin. So they're going to way down south in the east of the Arabian Peninsula, Sinai Peninsula, I should say, east of that, on the other side of the water that's over there. Okay, and we'll get to that when we show the story, but just to see kind of the lineage that's there. Okay, so that's the idea. All right. Verse 5 now, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Okay, so he has other kids, but the kid that gets the blessing again is Isaac. Now we see, but to the son of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, so he's got Ketuah is called a wife here and a concubine in First Chronicles. Okay, so what's that?
Just say how it is.
It is one that you would have had in your house, a woman as a male that you would have. She would have been a servant to you, and potentially would have been you would have been involved with sexually as well. It's cultural, yeah. Not all the time would concubines be sexual. Hagar was regarded that way, so at least once with Ishmael.
Like godly men would have this extra woman they could just mess around with all the time.
That's a very American way of looking at it, but yes. let me give you an example, okay?
Were there male concubines that had this happen?
Yeah.
No.
No, there weren't. No.
That's
it's a patriarchal society, okay? So I'm not defending it, but this is the culture that they're in. So Rebecca's going to bring in nurses. Rebecca's going to be barren. She's going to have Jacob and Esau. Rachel is going to be the bride of Jacob. She's also barren. So one of the things that they did was say, hey, why don't you go into my concubines so that we can have kids? So just like Hagar, that was infertility. That was the process that you went through because they didn't have an in vitro clinic that you went down to and threw everything in a test tube and shook it, and now you get a baby. That's what the concubine was for. Hey, I have a wife. She's barren. I need kids. You'll do fine. And that may have been my wife's nurse that was part of our family. This is an odd concept, obviously, for Americans to understand. It's not our culture, okay, and again, I'm not defending it per se, but this is part of the biblical culture. The other side of this picture is there's also an idea of protection. Men would bring into their families women that were raped or women that were had made maybe poor choices outside of the family. They were unmarriable. A woman had been promiscuous before marriage was viewed in that culture as unmarriable. Sometimes what a close kinsman would do was bring that woman into her family, marry her in order to give her rights and land and food and that sort of thing. It was kind of like, I don't know how you say it, but it's like caring for a woman that in that society would have been outcast. So it's not just this negative thing of, look, yeah, this is my sex harem. Though that's certainly true as well. You're going to see that in, not Ruth, what's the other book? Esther, thank you. The king had a harem. And that's exactly what they were for. He was a pagan king, and he's like, which woman do I want to sleep with today? Solomon had 900 wives and concubines, 900. And they were, when handled inappropriately, those were women that he had sex with outside of marriage. Okay, that's not God's plan, but that was in that day cultural.
Jacob and Esau didn't come from Rachel.
They come from Rachel. We'll get there.
To add to the conversation.
I'm sorry. Yes. Jacob and Esau come from Rebecca. Okay. Jacob marries Rachel.
Oh, okay. I could have sworn they told
yes.
that they came out of her.
Yeah. Jacob and Esau come from Rebecca. He's going to marry Rachel. These are his two handmaids, Zilpah and Zilpah. So before she's barren, he has all these kids. Jacob has all these kids with Leah, one handmaid, Bilhah and Zilpah. Horrible names, okay? But that was the idea. That's how you had kids when you had a wife that was barren.
The 12 tribes. Okay, I'll stop. Anyway.
It's all coming together.
Heard all that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Emily?
Why are all these women barren?
Great question. Why are all these women barren?
Great question.
You don't know?
Oh, I know, yeah. I know everything. That's what I tell my wife, at least.
Yeah.
I have a guess, but I don't know.
Yes, it's something in the water.
For God to show his greatness despite their lack of ability.
I think it's God stacking the deck against himself so he can show how ridiculously amazing he is. Because that's the story of the Bible, right? It's the glory of God through the person of Jesus Christ. So how can God glorify himself the most? Let's start a nation from three barren women. Perfect. So I think that's why. So it's not a curse. It's not, you know. No. I think God was asking them to step outside of culture. No, and that's the way to look at it. So how is Hagar viewed? Did God want Abraham to sleep with Hagar?
No.
No. Was culturally that acceptable? Absolutely. For God, was that acceptable? No. That was not what he wanted. Okay, so we're going to see that idea of concubines continue. Unfortunately, it's part of the culture that is. We shake our head at it, but we have our own concubines in our society that are just different. We do the same thing, right? It's just a different culture that they live in. And I think God is calling them to live above culture in this particular area, and that's not necessarily what he wanted. So there are positive concubines that are just there. And David has one. A nurse to be...
Concubines?
What's that? In scripture, we have positive concubines.
Okay,
we'll see stories where they're not sexual. They're there to meet the needs of the family. They're servants. They're part of the home.
Sorry.
They're not always sexual is my point.
This doesn't exist in our culture. However, it does still exist in the Middle Eastern culture. I have two examples, but one of the guys that I was mentoring overseas, we had a conversation. Time to get to the conversation, but effectively it was are you married kind of thing. He's like, yeah, I have one wife. And in a Middle Eastern culture, it's supposed to say, so we're talking about what marriage is and what it looks like in different cultures. And I asked him, he's like, yeah, I think I want three wives. And I was like, okay. And that's part of their mindset. And then a gentleman even here who grew up in Merced, I met him for a class last semester, and I asked him a similar question, and he said, and I asked him about this. Middle Eastern, his parents are from overseas, and he's like, yeah, like the first wife, the first one you marry for love. The other two are like someone who might be a sister or a relative or someone else who like was either divorced or lost a husband or something like that.
Yep.
And you literally, in a kinsman redeemer concept, you marry them in order to give them, and they have equal rights and equal shares and everything that you own. Off when you die.
Yep. It's fascinating, but multiple wives is actually part of the Levitical law. There's room for it in the right context. It's not so some dude who's a chauvinist pig can have multiple women to have sex with every day. That is not the purpose of it. It is to redeem women that otherwise would not have been redeemed. Divorced, rape, whatever it may be, to give them rights and to give them what the esteem and the honor that God has for them. But in that culture would not have been esteemed and honored because of their past. It's fascinating. So the most maddening argument I had in seminary, the most maddening argument was this one. Our missions prof defended the idea of multiple wives biblically. Every time you see, by the way, God say not to have multiple wives, you know what the reason is behind it? Idols. If you have this wife and this wife and this wife, she worships God, she worships Molech, she worships Chemosh, you're going to end up worshiping multiple gods. God rebukes multiple wives for that reason, and that reason alone. It's never just multiple wives. It's always your heart will be led astray, and you're going to end up trying to appease these women and their gods that they bring into your relationship. It was maddening. Now, he said, hey, biblically, that's one thing. In our culture, this is appropriate. One man, one woman for life. I agree with that wholeheartedly. I'm not going to go find a concubine or another woman, right? I'm Michelle's, Michelle's mine, period. But in that culture, that is how you would rightly, righteously redeem a woman in that society. And it was often the brother or a kinsman that would do that. So it wasn't necessarily sexual. You brought her in to care for her, which in our society we go, wait, it's just all about sex. Well, it's not in there. So it's a different picture. So sometimes we bag on that, but we have no idea the heart behind it because we don't understand what they're valuing, right?
So in today's culture, like, you know, because you said you had a like kind of debate about that in seminary and everything with people, is that kind of the excuse everybody used, like, hey, now it's okay to have multiple wives?
I don't think so. I mean, done rightly, no, that was not the purpose. Now, is that abused? Certainly. Absolutely it is. But God set up a system where you could do it in a way that was righteous and good and selfless, not selfish, if that makes sense. Okay? So in that day and age, that's how it was done. All right? So, all right, gang, let's stop there. Good place to end. Multiple wives. Right? Enjoy your weekend. What'd you learn at seminary today or at residency today? Whoops. So, yeah. Mike taught us multiple wives are a good thing. Yeah. So, yeah. For the rest of you, one man, one woman for life. That is the idea. All right. Me included. All right, guys. Enjoy your weekend. Be safe. We'll see you next week.